You have your Bibles this morning. We'll be continuing in the book of James, getting into James chapter 2. It starts off with a passage that it seems pretty straightforward, but there's something that gets hung up. I want to have a Sunday school class. Actually, there's a whole lot of people, and I'll just take this moment to address. If you aren't in a Sunday school class, we have a lot of people that come in for church only and don't come to Sunday school. I invite you to get into Sunday school class. Come is just an hour earlier. It's okay. And I know if you say, I don't really fit into class, maybe we could start a new class. I want to base it off of demographics, like this is how old I am, or this is how old my kids are, or anything like that. Just kind of a group. But then if you can't call it like college and career or newly marrieds or young adults or older adults or whatever, what are you going to call it? And I thought, we could call it rabbit chasers. And rabbit chasers, what you do, like, you're not going to get a Sunday school book. You're just going to get, this is what verses we're going to look at. And then one week you're like, I don't understand that. And basically you figure out what are all the rabbits you could chase. But here's the hard part. During the week, you've got to chase the rabbits. You got to read and study and think about it during the week. And then whenever you get back again the next week, you talk about the rabbits that you shot. But it's just rabbit chases, just looking through, because there's a lot of things that we just don't have time to talk about during the sermon. We don't have time to talk about, and we're not supposed to talk about everything in a sermon or even everything in a Sunday school or one another group or whatever. There's got to be different times that we talk, and then we dig deeper. And at the very beginning of this, it's not the main point of the sermon, so we're not going to chase the rabbit too far, but it is important that we bring it up because it talks about the character of God. And if it's the character of God, then it's got to be our character. And just so you know, if you're taking notes, there's the main point of the whole sermon, that we have to look like God. Not in his deity, but his character becomes our character. We are a reflection of that, or we demonstrate that. And so I want us to look in James chapter 2, what is it that's so confusing? What is it that got me sidetracked for so long in chasing a rabbit? My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, favoritism. What is favoritism? And why should we not show favoritism? Everybody's got a favorite. You got a favorite kind of soup, right? You got a favorite meal? You got a favorite school that you cheer for? Have you got a favorite book, a favorite movie? Well, I mean, we talk about favorites all the time. How can we not have favorites and favoritism? Do you have a favorite child? I'm not looking at any of my kids. Do you have, I mean, sometimes we have favorites, and it's impossible to avoid. So how are we not supposed to show favoritism? What does that mean? Does favoritism even mean having a favorite? Well, favoritism is showing an unjust partiality. Don't have unjust partiality. Don't show partiality to somebody like, oh, you walked in with an Alabama shirt. Oh, you walked in with an Auburn shirt. Or, you look like somebody that is a hard worker, so I'm going to, like, we don't base stuff based off of outside appearances. For the proverb or the saying that you can't judge a book by its cover, they spend millions and billions of dollars making sure the outside of books looks very attractive. Because whenever we go to a bookstore, a lot of times we do say, hey, that book looks interesting. Not the words, not the title, not the content, but we're not supposed to do that. We're not just supposed to have unjust partiality. And the reason that we're not supposed to have that is because God himself does not show partiality. Now, there's lots of verses, but a couple of them. In Romans 2:11, it just straight up says God does not show partiality. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter at this time, this is after Peter has coming to understand that the Gentiles can be invited in also, he said, oh, now I get it. Now I understand. God does not show partiality. God does not show favoritism. If there is no favoritism of God, there should be no favoritism in us. But yet, the part that starts tripping me up is, what do you mean God doesn't show favoritism? Didn't God take the Jewish people and do nothing but show them favoritism? Didn't he say, hey, you're going to be my people, they ain't going to be my people? Is there not a difference between God, the way God treated Israel and God treated the rest of the world? In fact, if you look at the book of Romans, they had a big, in Romans chapter 9, they brought up the whole thing. And he said, what should we say? Is there injustice with God? Because God had said, I love Jacob, but I have hated Esau. He said, wait a minute, you love Jacob, but hated Esau? Is that not favoritism? What should we say? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will show compassion. What do you mean? He's going to show mercy to some and compassion to some and not to others? Is that not favoritism? It's not favoritism. And that's what we struggle with, is thinking that just because we treat somebody what looks like differently doesn't mean that we're doing it unjustly. Doesn't look like we're actually, there is no evaluation there. God does not look on and just arbitrarily assign something. No matter what you believe as far as, and I'm going to go to Calvinism, predestination, any of that, God does not arbitrarily decide anything. God has his reasons. His reasons are above our reasons. His ways are above our ways. Whatever God does, he does so with a plan and with a purpose. He is not a random God. He is not whenever he does not show favoritism, there is a reason for what he does, but yet he does treat people differently. He does not treat people with unjust partiality. The partiality that God shows, the way he treats people differently, is he's treating people the same. You're like, what do you mean? How could he treat people differently and treat people the same? There is nobody, whether it's Jews or Gentiles, they're held to the same accountability. Do they have that relationship with God? Do they have faith in Jesus Christ? Now, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then all the blessings in Christ are yours, every one of them. If you are not in Jesus Christ, then all the curses and condemnation and all the damnation and punishment and everything of that is yours in itself. Yet God is completely just in both ways. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? You have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't like the way you look, so I'm just going to slide you by. He doesn't look at somebody that is without Christ and say, oh, but they're so smart, they're so pretty, they're so wonderful, and say, even though you didn't actually meet my standards, go ahead and come into heaven anyway. God does not show favoritism. Even though he blessed us with being born, or most of us born, or we're living in the United States, he does not show favoritism to us and say, well, you know what? The rest of the world, I'm going to hold to this standard, but you're an American, so you got that going for you. There's no privilege that is there. God shows no favoritism. And everything that he does is done justly and based off of our relationship with Christ and through Christ. It doesn't show favoritism, and we are not to show favoritism. Now, getting into a little bit, and I chased the rabbit a little while, but he says, if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So basically, we're familiar, pretty straightforward. Two people walk in, one obviously rich, one obviously poor. If we show favoritism, if we look at what they look like on the outside, if we look and say, hey, who would be more beneficial to have here? Or who should I? And we show deference to the rich person, then we're judging by the wrong criteria. To baptize it, you see, for them, they said, come on in and have a good seat, and you poor person, stand over here. We don't even have a seat for you. Just stand over here or sit. Look at this. Sit on the floor by my footstool. We don't have footstools necessarily a whole lot today, but a footstool, think about it. You've got a place for your bottom, and then you've got a stool for your feet. He didn't say, come here and sit on my footstool. He said, come here and sit on the floor by my footstool. I'm still going to have the lazy boy, and you're going to have the floor. I'm going to prop my feet up, and instead of giving you this, I'm going to keep the bougie, and I'm going to give you the floor. You see that there is not justice in what is going there. I love our one another groups. I love it when we have it in houses. There's always the question, you get to somewhere and you see where you're going to sit and you're like, does anybody have their favorite chair? Because you don't want to take their favorite chair. Maybe you do, I don't know. But anyway, there's always the question of seating. And to contemporize this, if you see two people walk in and you think, oh no, I'm going to take the back seat instead of giving it to somebody else. I mean, that's the Baptist way, right? There's lots of good seating here at the front if anybody wants to move on up. But it's the idea of looking at somebody and judging them. Not on what's on the inside. Remember whenever God, when God told Samuel to anoint David, he said, look, man looks on the outside, God looks at what's in the heart. And for us to look at what's on the outside, not what's in the heart, we don't immediately, when somebody comes up, have the ability, nor is our first thought usually, I wonder what their relationship with God's like. It's not usually first, I wonder if they are rocking their quiet times. Hey, I wonder if I'm going to sit next to them today, if I will be able to feel the Holy Spirit, embodying them as they are worshiping God. We might say, I bet they can't sing. Or, oh, it'd be nice to sit next to them because they smell good. Or whatever criteria, these external criteria. He says, look, you're judging wrongly. Don't show favoritism. Don't look at what's on the outside. That's not what God's criteria is. That's not how he judges. In verse 5, he says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonor the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? He says, look, they may look poor. Look, you may not be able to get a lot out of them, but they got it where it counts. How many car movies are like that? They got an old beater car, but it wins the race. Why? Because it's got it where it counts. And we need that mindset. Look, it doesn't matter if someone is poor. It doesn't matter if somebody's dirty. It doesn't matter, whatever like that. Do they have it where it counts? Are they rich in faith? Are they heirs of the kingdom? Do they love him? Because my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith? It's not that God chose people with large bank accounts, or God chose people with the nicest houses, or God chose people with the highest intellect, or God chose people with the most athletic prowess, or any other outside thing, but he chose those with faith that love him. And that's the criteria upon which we should base how it is we live. If somebody walks into the door of the church and they are in love with God and their faith is rich and they seek to love him and to serve him and to worship him, then we delight in that. Rather, if somebody comes in and that is not what the condition of their heart, it doesn't matter what they look like, how much they have, what they smell like, anything else, then we should not condemn them, but we should pity them. And we should pray for them. And we should not congratulate them on their earthly sake, but we should instead seek to bring them to where they love God, to where they see their need of God, to see where they also are rich in the faith. He said, look, it's the rich people that are blaming you. It's the rich people that are accusing you. It's the rich people that are dragging you into court. It's the rich people that are blaspheming the good name that was invoked over you, the name of Jesus. For as even they were baptized in the name of Jesus, as they had Jesus' baptism and the name was spoken over them and they came to be known not as just followers of the way, but followers of Christ, Christians, as his name was invoked over them, that was the very name that the ones that they were highlighting and lifting up were dragging through the mud. Indeed, if you have fulfilled the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So there's that favoritism once again. So we're going back. In the first paragraph, it says, don't show favoritism. Now he says, why? Because if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Let's get a little context. I don't care if you turn. You can just listen if you want to. But in Leviticus, I know whenever you read through the Bible, you're like, Leviticus, yay. But Leviticus is good. All of God's word is good, and it all ties together. In Leviticus 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the entire Israelite community and tell them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Remember, what's the main part of the sermon? Main point of the sermon. Because God is holy, we have to look like holiness. We have to be holy. Because God loves something, we have to love that. Because God does not show favoritism, we do not show favoritism. Because God, that's why we. That's the end of it. And so be holy because I am holy. He then goes on in verse 15 and says, do not act unjustly when deciding a case. Don't be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Remember, we talked about favoritism being unjust preference. Don't side with somebody because they're like you. Don't be with somebody because, hey, they know so-and-so. Don't side with somebody for any reason, but judge fairly. And then just a few verses later, after he just said, don't act unjustly, he said, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then he closes with, I am the Lord. Because I am the Lord your God, be holy. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If you have the royal law, like our one another groups looked at last week, whenever the guy came, the lawyer came to Jesus and said, hey, what am I supposed to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, and who's my neighbor? And then he tells him the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as we looked at, we see that Jesus even says, look, the law and the prophets, they hold on these things. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. You're doing good. But yet, if you're doing that, but you show favoritism, you're still sinning. You don't really have it like you think you're having it. The loving your neighbor as yourself, they're looking at the law, and they're still thinking from that mindset of, hey, if I uphold the law, if I do the law, then I'm okay. And they might think, hey, I'm doing the law pretty well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. I like how it says, it gives them a title. It gives them a name for them. That becomes their identity. Your identity is transgressor. It's not just I lie, you are a liar. It's not just that you stole, you are a thief. What we do is who we are, and it's in our identity. And he says, look, if you are going to show favoritism, and we think that's such a small, simple thing. Yeah, okay, maybe I shouldn't have offered the rich guy my best seat. Maybe I shouldn't have looked at the poor guy and said, man, I'm okay if he doesn't come next week. Maybe I shouldn't have done that, but surely that's not really that bad. He said, if you have done even that, then you are convicted as a transgressor. Your identity is a transgressor. You have put and established yourself as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the entire law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. Now notice it doesn't say that all sins are equal. It doesn't say that all sins are equally as bad, as if there's no hierarchy. It is obviously worse to kill somebody than it is to tell your wife that dress looks great on you, even if that's not what you think. Obviously there are different degrees of sin, but our degrees of sin are still not weighted as heavy as they are. Because while we might think that, oh, this is light, this is nothing, yet it still has weight. Even the things that we think aren't that bad of sin are still sin. And any sin is an offense to God. Any sin separates us from God. And to be, it's not like, oh, if I tell a white lie, then the bond is going to be weaker. No, any sin separates. It's not like, oh, well, I know it might strain our relationship. I know it might not be quite as together again. If I tell white lies, if I cheat just a little bit, if I do what everybody else is doing, then yeah, our glue might not be held as tight. No, sin separates us from God. Even the smallest of sins separates us from God. Why? Because as it keeps on going, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Now, all of this small stuff, what happened to the small stuff? What happened to the man, I shouldn't have maybe thought that or said that. Now we're talking about adultery and murder? Ain't nobody talking about adultery and murder. That's not even on the radar. I know that I don't do those adultery and murder things. That's never even crossed my mind. But the point of it all is the same. The one who said the one also said the other. And the one who said adultery and murder also said, do not lie. The one who said, do not lie, also said, children, honor your father and your mother and the Lord, for this is right. And the one that said, honor your father and mother, also is the one that said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And the one that said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, also said, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, all of them, in all things, all of the laws were given by God, and the law is a unity, because the law is a reflection of him, and he who gave all the laws is one. So if you break one, you still have the same separation. If you break one, no matter how small and minuscule you might think it is, It doesn't weaken your relationship with God. It breaks your relationship with God. It does not make it a little wonky. It cuts it in half. And as we are separated from God, he says, look, even if you do this little thing, you might think it's nothing. They might not even care. Maybe the poor person might prefer the floor just as well. It doesn't matter. You have unjustly made a judgment, and you have unjustly not looked at his heart, but you have made a decision and treated him unfairly. You have done what God would not do. You've evaluated as God does not evaluate it. You have proven yourself not a Christ follower, but a Christ objector, or a get arounder, or at a distancer. You have proven yourself to be a sinner, a lawbreaker, a transgressor. He says, so instead, you're not supposed to commit adultery. You are not supposed to murder. You are not supposed to treat somebody with favoritism. But this is what you are supposed to do. You're to speak and you are to act as those who are being judged by the law of freedom. See, we are given the law of freedom. The law of freedom that he's already talked about in James 1:25. If you go back and says, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. It says you are to speak and act. And I would think you could even add a think and dream. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. The perfect law, the law of Christ, the law that Christ came to fulfill. The law that has transformed who it is we are, that becomes a reflection as we reflect and as we show God in what we do and the change that he's given. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Now mercy, what is mercy? In Matthew 5:7, Jesus himself said, blessed are those that show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. In 12:7, he talks about how in Matthew 12:7 that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. They were so busy, caught up in the external religion, yet he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 25, he says, he's talking to them and he says, some are surprised to know that they're in a good standing before me. And the reason why is because he said, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And they will go, and then also in another place in Matthew chapter 18, he tells the story that kind of displays and shows what mercy is and how we are supposed to be reflected about how the one who shows mercy will be shown mercy. In that Matthew chapter 18 passage, it's the guy where, there's a man that owes a whole lot of money, like, he is never going to be able to pay it. He could win the lottery. He could invest, and he's still not paying all his money back. The weight of all of what he owes is just too much. But he goes to before his master, and the guy says, all right, you know what? I'll forgive you. But then he goes, and he sees a guy that owes him just a little bit. Nothing compared. Like if he had the entire population of the state of Alabama owed him that much money, he still couldn't pay back his debt. And he says, no, you will pay me back or I will have you arrested. And he shows him no mercy whatsoever. And he says, Jesus sets that up as, look, as you have been shown mercy, you are to show mercy. And we are supposed to show mercy. But yet, what is this mercy that we're supposed to show? Mercy is one of the characteristics of who God is. If you look in the Old Testament, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it translates the word hesed. Both in Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To love justly, to act mercy, to love mercy or mercifully, to love with loving kindness. That actually, the verse that they were reading in Psalm 23, some of you might have memorized it with the word mercy in it. Whereas there it said loving kindness, I believe is what it said. Because loving kindness is a different translation of what it is. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Well, where it says, oh, only goodness and what will pursue me all the days of my life? And mercy? Yeah. The CSB translates it as faithful love. It's the same word. It's the same Hebrew word. It's the same Greek word translated in the Septuagint, that faithful love. Have any of you, especially those that have been here on Wednesday nights, you know what's coming whenever we start talking about God's faithful love? God's faithful love, the same word in Micah 6:8 where it says to love mercy, the same one in Psalm where it says to love mercy, is that word for faithful love, his hesed, that doggedness that God does not give up, that characteristic that maybe defines all of God's characteristics, that while we rebelled, he kept on loving us. While we were sinners, he still loved us. That while the people walked away, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's mercy, God's not giving us what we deserve, but instead by his mercy, by his loving kindness, because God loves us, he still died for us. That mercy that triumphs over judgment, that mercy that made Jesus come and pay the price for us, that mercy that is the law of freedom that we talked about, this dogged loving kindness, this mercy is what we are to have as he has given to us. As we have been shown mercy, we give mercy. You see, whenever we see that we are not to show favoritism. Why do we not show favoritism? Because God does not show favoritism. He deals with everybody based off their relationship with Christ. You have Christ, you get all the blessings. You don't have Christ, you have all the curses. And we are called to do the same way. When somebody walks in the doors of the church, we don't see how much money they put in the offering plate. We don't see how intelligent they are. We should look at them and see what is their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's a whole lot harder. It takes a whole lot more time to get to know somebody than to making those snap appearances. Yet that's the sound judgment that we are called to have. And we are to have the same hesed, the same loving kindness as God himself had. In fact, we are supposed to not just reflect what Christ does. We are supposed to let others see Christ in us. He is the one that they are supposed to see. It is his mercy that they see through us. We're merely the filter for it. I know a lot of you this past week probably saw the eclipse. Maybe you saw the eclipse. I have, if you'll go to the next slide, this is my picture from the eclipse. I know it's kind of hard to see, and maybe I should have a pointer. Right there, a little over halfway up, a little bit to the left, you can kind of see right there. Yeah, there's the pointer. There's the picture of the eclipse that I got. Now, I did not have any glasses. I'm Superman, right? No, I didn't. Do you know how I got this picture of the eclipse? Go to the next slide. I pointed it through a paper plate. See, if you take a pinhole, if you take a piece of paper that's thick, like this one, and you put a little pinhole through there, then it will actually allow you to see things. And so I had my paper sitting there, and I had my pinhole, and the sun shone through it, and actually what you saw on the screen was just a reflection of what was on there. Now, I have this, and so this is what you do. You take your pinhole, and you put it between the sun, and then it shows up on here. Now, the cool thing about that is, whenever you see it, and maybe you can see it up there, there's that same little image. It's really small, but you can see it, and the way that you can see it is the little cutouts there, because the moon still blocks the sun, and whenever you've got that small hole, then it's able to focus it, and you're able to see what you couldn't see if you just turned and looked up at the sun, at least not without going blind. But the cool thing about it is, do you know how detailed that is? And you can come play with this later if you want to. That one little pinhole, if I hold this light up there, do you know what shows up on this paper? Not just a light. You can see every individual LED bulb that shows up in here. It on the paper, it doesn't look like one block of white that goes through here. It actually shows each individual LED light. Whenever you look up at there, what shows up? Not just the sun shining through, because, hey, even while we had partial eclipse, there was a whole lot of light coming through. So how does not that whole lot of light, how does it get filtered down so that you can still see the moon as it starts going across the sun? Because it's an exact representation from the point of 9 LED bulbs to the point of a moon going across. And that's what we are to be with Christ. We are to be their filter. We aren't supposed to be God for them. We're supposed to let them see God. Has anyone seen God? No, we don't see God. And in fact, if we were to look on the holiness of God without the mercy of Christ, we would go blind faster. In fact, we would die. Forget about looking at the sun without your solar glasses, you'll go blind. Look into the holiness of God without the mercy of Christ, and you will be death. There is no coming back from that. But yet we who have Christ in our life, by showing His mercy, by showing His hesed, by showing that He cares the inside, not on the outside, that we show that He cares, that He is not a God of favoritism. Are you rich coming in? Great, congratulations. Are you poor coming in? I want to know, are you blessed in the kingdom of God? Do you love God? Are you rich in faith? That God doesn't care what your 401k looks like. God doesn't care as far as being impressed. God cares about you because you are a person, but He does not make evaluations because of your education. He does not make basis on anything other than your relationship with Christ. And in Christ, if you stand apart from Him, you are condemned already. But in Christ, you have all the blessings in Christ. And so He doesn't treat us unfavorably. He doesn't show favoritism to us. He doesn't show favoritism by sending some to heaven and eternal reward and bliss and sending some to hell for eternal punishment where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the one you have no tears, all joy. In the other you have nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet God is not showing favoritism by either one. Why? Because He does it justly. He does what He does based off our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so while we as Christians have come to see, we've come to understand, we are called to be the filters in which others can see the love of God. And we can't get most of it right. We can't not just commit adultery. We can't not just murder. We can't just not do some of those things. Whenever we fail and whenever we suffer apart from Christ, then we are starting to show a distorted picture of God. Yet we are not called to show a distorted picture of God, but we are supposed to be holy as He is holy. We're supposed to show the contours of His grace, the surprising nature, the loving nature, all of the nature of God. We're not called to say, you're a sinner, but that's okay. We're called to say, you're a sinner, you need a Savior. We are not called to simply let things go, for God is completely merciful and completely just. In all things we show and we try to be the reflection and the one that lets the love of God pass through our lives in such a way that others can look at what they could not otherwise look at. Do not show favoritism. In fact, don't do anything that is contrary to who He is. But instead, speak and act and think and live and be a reflection of the law of freedom. For as Christ has been merciful, so be merciful. As God has loved, so loved. As Christ has saved you, live out that salvation. Maybe this morning you don't know God as your Savior. If not, then please come talk, because guess what? I can't save you, and coming to church can't save you. Only Christ can save you. But maybe this morning there's others of you that realize that maybe it's something, maybe you've chased some rabbits on your own, and God has spoken through you through, you know, I do show favoritism. You know, I don't love everybody. You know, there's a lot of ways that I'm not reflecting Christ. In fact, my picture of what Christ looks like a funny house mirror. Nobody would understand what it is. Nobody would ever understand who Christ is based off of looking at my life. And maybe you're brokenhearted over that today and you want to commit yourself wholeheartedly to reflecting what Christ has done for you. Maybe you want to come pray at the altar. Maybe you want to pray for somebody else. Maybe you want to go talk to somebody else. Maybe whatever it is that God is talking to you today. I do pray, though, that we will respond to who He is and what He tells us. Let's pray.